Would you please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and the 15th chapter. The title of the message this evening is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Luke begins this 15th chapter and the first couple of verses by saying that all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The words of these men were intended, of course, as severe criticism of Jesus. These were quite powerful men, influential among the Jews. If you're familiar with the Pharisees and the kind of impact that they had upon the culture at that time. So this was no small thing to have some of these Pharisees and scribes leveling this charge. And it was just exactly that, a charge, an accusation. It was an accusation that had the implicit charge that Jesus was participating in the sorts of things that these individuals would participate in. A lesser man would have disassociated himself with such people, having come under this kind of criticism. But Jesus, of course, did not do that. He would not be deterred from being one who was indeed a friend of sinners. And in fact, He went as far as to make a statement, or actually three statements, about this fact that He would not be kowtowed. He would not be intimidated into discontinuing what He had come to do, and that was to approach sinners and to invite them to come and to be made right with God. And aren't you glad for that? That He would not be deterred from that central purpose for His coming. I want to spend our time in study together this evening looking at the things that Jesus had to say in this 15th chapter of Luke, where we find Him beginning to speak three lessons, three parables, that probably many people, or most people here tonight, would be familiar with all three of these, but certainly, most people, whether they have much of a religious background or not, would be familiar with the third of these parables that Jesus speaks. But I'd like for us to look at these three in the order in which Luke provides them and see what Jesus had to say about this fact that He was indeed the friend of sinners and was going to remain as such. In verse 4, He begins to respond by saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now I'll just say at the outset that when Jesus talks about the 99 who are not in need of repentance, who need no shepherd to come and find them and to lift them up on his shoulder and to bring them back to safety, the 99 are the Pharisees, the ones who have no feeling and have no intention of recognizing that they need such a shepherd. But as Jesus speaks here about the lost sheep, he makes, by means of this picture, He makes it apparent that the problem of mankind is that of weakness. That man has, in essence, or at least some of mankind, like lost sheep, have ignorantly strayed away from God. They ignorantly are away from Him. I've read at least about sheep that they can be, shall we put it, less than intelligent, and are prone to wandering away. Thus the need for a shepherd. Thus the need for the sheepdogs that we perhaps are familiar with that would keep them in the flock and keep an eye on them and protect them from wandering off. They're not the brightest of animals. I've wondered sometimes if that isn't why the Bible refers to brethren as being sheep. I mean, Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Oh, of course, the point of it is that it so aptly portrays the relationship of Jesus to His people who do need protection, who do need oversight, who need what only He can provide. And so in this picture that Jesus provides in response, and remember, this is a response to what these individuals have said. Critically, He is associating with sinners. Yes, Jesus said, I've come to be their shepherd, to lift them up on My shoulders and to bring them back to God. He speaks here about the lost sheep. The next story that He tells in verses 8 through 10 are about a lost coin. He says, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you notice a common thread in just these two stories? How Jesus comes to the conclusion and He says that in heaven there is joy when a sinner repents and comes back to God. I wonder if that's just not intended to draw a clear contrast between heaven's response to one who would be the friend of sinners and these critical Pharisees and scribes. They find no joy, no opportunity for rejoicing in the fact that a sinner might be turned from their way. They find this only as an opportunity to criticize. Someone once says it doesn't take much size to criticize. And these are indeed small-minded men. The lost coin is really just a reaffirmation of what the lost sheep was about. Jesus said, well, what woman who has lost a valuable coin? Some have suggested that it might have been a coin that they would have used in a traditional kind of headdress. We don't know that for certain. All we can know is that it was a coin of value and it had been lost. And because of its value, Jesus says, what woman isn't going to search the house? Who isn't going to be diligent? She's going to light the lamps. She's going to sweep the corners of the house. She's going to search every inch because of the value of the coin that has been lost. And when she finds it, what woman isn't going to rejoice over the fact that that which has been lost has now been found? I've got a coin of some value. It's set in a ring. It's of value to me because it's given to me by my parents. But it has some monetary value as well. It's a gold coin. If that gold coin gets lost and a penny that I have in my pocket gets lost, you know, the value of both of them are equal to me. They're lost. As long as they're both lost, I don't have them, obviously. And I can't benefit from the value that they might provide. It's not until they are found that their value has been restored to me. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to these people. That what the Lord is looking for is the restoration of that which was valuable and can be restored to Him and be valuable to Him once again. If He talked about the lost sheep, now He talks about the lost silver. The lost silver which is carelessly away from God. It's been lost somewhere in the house. And you know, that's the way people can drift away from God. We can be away from God out of our ignorance. That's why so many times the Bible speaks to us about knowing the will of God and being instructed in God's will. It's important that we know what God wants of us. Not to know what God wants is to be ignorant. And we can be ignorantly away from Him. We can also be carelessly away from Him. Sometimes folks who know very well what God wants of them become distracted and eventually become disinterested. And soon they find themselves away from God solely because they've become careless. The third story that Jesus tells is by far the most famous of these three, and probably one of the most, if not the most famous, of all of the stories or parables that He tells. It's the parable about the prodigal son. It's the story about the lost son. He tells it beginning in verse 11 when He says that a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. If the lost son teaches us anything about being away from God, it teaches us how we can be willfully away from God. This is the boy who came to his father and said, "I want the inheritance that's going to come to me." And the father complied and the boy went off. And as we've read, in a loose kind of living, a riotous, as some versions translate it, kind of living, he wasted it all and he found himself then in absolute poverty. I find it interesting that it says that no one would give him anything. I wonder how much he had spent, how much he had wasted on spending with his friends in that loose living. And now there's no one to be found. You may say, "Oh, but David, this is just a story. Don't try to make it into something real." Well, I understand it's just a story, but I want to tell you something. It's a story based on reality. Just like a woman could lose a coin in her house and would be expected to search it out, just like a shepherd could lose a sheep and would go out and search for it until he found it and would bring it back to safety, so sons and daughters sometimes willfully walk away not only from their family, but also from their God, and in riotous, loose kind of living. They waste everything that they have, even their own health sometimes. And then when they look for help from those that have been close by when the riotous living was going on, no one's there to be found. Be careful about the way you choose your friends. But look at the story as Jesus tells it. It's the picture of this man who has willfully left from his father. And he's done a number of things in his willful way of living. He's lived a life of depression. He's spent it all, the text tells us. You've heard the old sayings about how sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will cost you more than you want to spend. And it cost this young man absolutely all that he had. I'll guarantee you, sin is costly. But not only is it a way of life that has led him to this personal depression, and I don't mean necessarily, though it certainly would be in, I suspect, a state of mind of depression, so much as his personal finances. He's in the middle of it. You know, the difference between a recession and a depression. If your neighbor loses his job, it's a recession. If you lose your job, it's a depression. Well, that's where this young man is. But not only is he in this state of depression, but he also has lived a life of degradation. Look at where he's come to. He's longing, verse 16, to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Boy, how low will sin take us? Well, in Jesus' story, it took this young boy right into the pig pen to the point of eating the food that he was feeding to the pigs. But not only was it this life of degradation, it was eventually, of course, a life of dissatisfaction. A dissatisfaction that eventually led to his coming to himself, the text says. He looked at himself, he looked at his own life, and he said, this isn't the way I want to continue to live. And he said, you know, back home, the men who serve my father have plenty to eat, and they certainly live in better conditions than I'm living in. And having come to himself, or being in his right mind again, we might say, he determined, I'll go back to my father and I'll acknowledge to my father that I have sinned against heaven and against him. I've always liked the order that he got that in. What I did was wrong before God, and it was wrong before you as well. And then what I like even further about this young man in the story is that once he gets back to his father, he actually goes through with what he said, I'm going to do. He had figured out the solution to his problem, and he was willing to follow that solution all the way through. Well, that's a pretty depressing picture of how life can get for us. But have you ever thought about the flip side of all of this? As the story tells us, the boy goes back to his father, and the response of his father to the boy, and what a beautiful depiction it is of God and the nature of God. In all three of these stories, we see a beautiful description of God. In the first, we find Him described as the redeeming God, the shepherd who would go out and find the lost sheep and bring it back to protection. It took a good shepherd to find that lost sheep. In the second story, We see the revealing nature of God as the darkness of the house is dispelled, the light that the woman uses in order to search for the lost coin. And in the third story, we see finally the receiving nature of God, how He's willing to take us back. What if the story were different? What if the Father were more like maybe we would be inclined to be? What if the boy had returned home and he made his way down that path until he finally saw the house, and in the house there were lights on, and he makes his way up to the front door and he knocks on the door and he waits and no one comes. He knocks again. And finally the door opens and it's one of the servants. One of the older men who had watched the boy grow up. And he says, "Oh, young master, it's good to see you again." And the boy says to the servant, "I've come to beg my father's forgiveness. Let me in so I can speak to him." "I'm sorry, young master, but he's given orders that that cannot be. I can't let you in. Isn't there anyone else? Is my mother there?" And the servant goes and gets his mother. And after a long delay, she comes to the door. Maybe even looks back to see that the father is not looking and hugs the boy. And he says, "Mother, I've done a terrible thing, I know. But I want to come back. Would you please talk to Dad and ask him to let me in?" And she says, "No, son, there's nothing that I can do. He's adamant. He will not let you back." And with that, the door closes. What if it had happened that way? But it didn't. Let me tell you how it happened. The boy made his way down that path to the house. He didn't have to go to the door and knock. There was the father looking down the path, as I suspect he had done many times. And seeing a figure down the road and wondering, is that my boy? And as the figure grows closer, he understands, oh yes, it is. And then running to meet the boy, they fall into one another's arms. And the father kisses the boy. And the boy begins to plead with his father, saying, "I know what I did was terribly wrong. Would you let me come back and be a servant in the house?" And the father says, "Servant?" And then he gives the orders to go and get the robe and the ring and to prepare the meal, that they can rejoice over the fact that this son who has been lost is found. This son who's been dead to us is alive. And he's come back. What was Jesus telling that story for? He was telling that story to let those Pharisees and scribes know nothing would deter him from being the good shepherd, the woman who searched for the lost coin, or being the avenue by which children who are separated by their sins from their God could come back and be joined to Him once again. I wonder if anybody here knows what it's like to be a sheep that's lost, that needs a shepherd to come find them. Or a coin that's lost, the value of which needs to be restored to its owner. Or a child that's lost to its parent, for all practical purposes dead to its parent. You know what it's like to be any of those or all of those in relationship to God? What Jesus is saying is it doesn't have to continue. And that He's done everything possible to make it so it won't continue. We won't read the rest of the verses in the chapter, but Jesus goes on to tell about the older brother in this story, who represents that hardened and calloused view of the Pharisees and the scribes, who care nothing about the fact that a lost brother has come back. And I cannot help but think once again of the contrast that Jesus has drawn between that kind of attitude and the attitude of heaven that rejoices over the one sinner who is restored to their God. Do you seek tonight to be reconciled to God? That's what this whole chapter is about. And Jesus intends for it to be the encouraging message to you that there is a way back to God if you'll but come. Jesus said the way to come to the Father through Him was believing that He is God's Son and turning away from your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized to wash those sins away. And you once again will be restored to your rightful owner, your Father in heaven. And we pray that you'll come to Him tonight while we stand and sing.